So you turn to the book of John, chapter number 12. It's technically Palm Sunday, and I don't put a lot of effort or a lot of stock, I guess would be the word to use, in just the traditions of, okay, what does this Sunday mean? What is that Sunday? I was a missionary in Russia for 11 years, lived there 25 years, and every day, every Sunday was some kind of Sunday for the Russian Orthodox. They had something, and I'd go out on the street, and the people, oh, you're a pastor, so you know today is such and such day. I'm like, well, now I do. That was they had day of the Trinity, day of the Tabernacle, there was day of the Temple. I mean, there was a day of everything that commemorated some biblical event. And, you know, I'm all for trying to have more of the Bible in our lives. But I think if we're not careful, we kind of get into that sphere of what the Apostle Paul was warning us in Colossians when we're subject to the traditions and rudiments of men. It's nice to have these memorials and to remember that God is real. But the more we interlock it with society and it's just a day, the easier it is to just look at it as a tradition. It's something that comes and goes on the calendar. But it should be more than that in our lives. The Word of God and His truth and the person of Jesus Christ should be a part of our daily lives. And it shouldn't take special days to remember who He is, because we should have a relationship and fellowship with Him on a daily basis. But I do want to take time as we go through this annual celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. I mean, you cannot deny that the thing that makes Jesus different from all the other religions is not just that He's a religion, it's a relationship. And the reason we can have a relationship with Him is because He is alive. He lives. And so the celebration of His resurrection is something I think is very appropriate. I know there are a lot of traditions. There's a lot of superstition that involves around a lot of false teaching and a lot of distractions from what Jesus Christ did because of the day and trying to get the world to remember that day. But in the end, we are God's people and we should remember. I mean, every Sunday we come and we celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior. But this time of year, I would like, the Lord just laid on my heart for the next 2 weeks to try to take us through what it would have been like to live at the time of Christ. If we were among the 12, if we were there at that time, I want to take a look at what their thoughts, their mind, what they went through so that we could truly understand the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. Now, we can never 100% understand what Jesus went through when He died on the cross for us. But to the best of our ability, I believe we need to try so that we can understand who He is, understand the cost that He went through and that He paid to provide salvation to us. So in John chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse number 12, John 12 and verse number 12. And we're going to read down through verse number 19. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not His disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things unto Him. The people therefore that was with Him when He called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause thy people also met Him, for that they heard that He had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him.'" This was a special time in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We put a lot of, just church history, Catholicism, religion puts a lot of stock in Palm Sunday. Oh, it was such a big deal. There's the triumphant. If they had just accepted him, Jesus could have been set up as king and wouldn't have had to die on the cross. And there's been a lot of debate and a lot of philosophy surrounding what was the importance of this Sunday when Jesus went into Jerusalem and they laid the palms before the colt that he was riding upon. And they cried Hosanna in the highest. And there have been multiple people who've tried to describe or tried to either defend or condemn the actions of those people there as they laid. Did they have true hearts? Did they really know who he was? I mean, it's very clear that they didn't, because in chapter 12, verse 37, it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." So these people, they knew that Jesus was something. He was this triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem is one of the few acts of Jesus that is mentioned in all four Gospels. There are a few, the feeding of the 5,000. There's a few miracles, a few things that are mentioned in all four. But most of what we know about Jesus and what he did only happened in one, two, maybe it's only recorded in one or two, maybe three of the Gospels. But it's very, very rare for something to be found in all four Gospels. And this triumphant entry begins the sequence of events that are really found in all of the Gospels. That would be the triumphant entry. Of course, the Last Supper, and then the suffering of Jesus Christ, the death on the cross, and his resurrection. It's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. This starts the true gospel story. Everything up till this point, it was important, but there's a reason we don't know much about the childhood of Jesus Christ. We just have a few snippets here and there. And there's a reason all the Gospels are leading to this point in Jesus' life, because we do need to know that, yes, he was sinless. But the Bible says he was sinless, so we know that. We don't need to know every step of his life to believe that he lived without sin, because the Bible said he did. So we understand that we didn't need to know every single thing. But when he turns 30 and he begins his public ministry, that's when the disciples start recording the public ministry of Jesus Christ. That's when the stories usually begin. Of course, we have the birth. The birth was mentioned because there was a lot of prophecy surrounding the birth of the Messiah. And it was needed to be proved that Jesus met all of those prophecies. And so then we come to this point where his public ministry, and then you get snippets here, but typically, in a nutshell, the first half of most of the Gospels is just talking about different miracles, and it's building this case that Jesus is getting more and more popular in the surrounding areas. He's doing more and more miracles. It's building up to something. And I believe here in John chapter 12 or in Matthew chapter 21 and the various places in the different Gospels, but wherever this triumphant entry is mentioned, this shows that it is building up to his life, his public ministry is building up to an apex, to some, excuse me, it's building up to this point, this time where something is going to happen. And the people feel it. The whole nation feels it. The Pharisees feel it. Everyone understands that something is about to happen. And so this is their interpretation of that. They thought, okay, he is the Messiah. He is. That some of them may have even started to somewhat believe. And we notice that from Jesus' point of view, this all happens right after Lazarus is raised from the dead. That's no accident. I mean, you were having Jesus walking around the countryside in Judea, healing people, casting out devils. He was doing a lot of different things, a lot of different miracles, changing people's lives for the better. But there was one thing that had not been done. There was one enemy that had not been conquered. And when Jesus called Lazarus forth from the grave, it changed everything. That was, people were, okay, wait a second, this can't possibly be just magician's tricks or some kind of show. This is real. I mean, he's been locked in there for 4 days. Even if he wasn't dead, he'd be dehydrated. I mean, if he wasn't dead when we put him in there, he'd be dead now. I mean, it was very obvious that this was a dead body. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he cried, "Lazarus, come forth," he comes out, that the word started to spread like wildfire. We know that because the Pharisees, they not only sought to kill Jesus at that point, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Because they knew that this will change. If word gets out that he has overcome and conquered death, they will not be able to stop what is happening. And of course, they had gone all in, and that Jesus was he was of the house of devils. And some of them said, okay, maybe he's a teacher, but they had gone all in on the fact this is not the Messiah. Because the Messiah will be born in the kingdom. Their thought was that Messiah would be born in royalty, and he would usher in a time of greatness for Israel. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders of Israel at that time had gone all in and put their reputation and their life on the fact that Jesus is not the Messiah. If all of a sudden they were to come out and say, okay, I think we made a mistake, Jesus might actually be the Messiah, their entire, all their credibility, everything they had built their lives upon would be worth nothing. And so they knew, which just, it goes to show you what people are capable of. Because at this point, as this miracle of a dead person being brought back to life in front of them, you would think there is literally nothing more that could be done to prove that he is God. To prove that he has overcome death. He has overcome the greatest of enemies, the enemy that not a single person in the history of humanity had overcome. I mean, this is something. This is big. And so the Pharisees, they seek to kill Lazarus, to kill Jesus, because they see their whole world come crashing down. And the disciples that were there, they all witnessed this. They watched Jesus call forth Lazarus from the grave. There had not been a greater moment. They're thinking, okay, he has proven that he is God. Nobody can deny it now. And then from there, he goes into Jerusalem. Right from there, he goes into this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And the people, it seems, have accepted him. They've laid down the palm trees. They've accepted him, and they're ushering him into Jerusalem. And they think he's going to go straight to the palace. He's going to set himself up as king. That's what they're expecting. But in Matthew, we see that he goes to the temple. And they say, okay, well, maybe he's going to go to the temple and he's going to proclaim himself as king. Instead of proclaiming himself as king, according to the book of Matthew, he goes into the temple and he clears them out. He clears out all the money changers and he starts talking to the people and saying, your hearts are not right. This is God's house and you've made it a den of thieves. He starts cleaning house in Israel. You see, everybody wanted the Messiah when he came in triumph to stand up and say, okay, everybody come in. We're going to go conquer the world now. That's what they wanted. That's what they were expecting. And so when Jesus turns around and looks at them and says, you are the problem here, not the world, because they wanted to blame everything on Rome. They wanted to blame everything on the fact that, oh, people have oppressed us, and because we're God's people, and as long as we're faithful to God, and when that Messiah comes, he's going to bring us back to a place of prominence in history. But the problem is, Jesus has never, he's bringing in a New Testament. God was never interested in just having the Israeli nation be large and great in the world just because they were God's people. That's not what God has ever been interested in. The reason that God the Father wanted Israel to be front and center in the world so that they could be a reflection of him, so that they could represent him to the nations, so that the nations would come to him. It's no accident that throughout the entire Bible, that when the Hebrew nation, they would rise to a place of power and prominence, but as soon as they started relying on themselves and leaving the ways of God, they would get under oppression again. Because God was not going to continue blessing them just because they were Hebrews. That didn't mean anything. Yeah, that was who God had chosen to present himself to the world, to reveal himself to the world through. But as soon as they left the purpose that God had given them and started to live for themselves, then God would remove their hand of blessing. It didn't matter how many times the Israelite nation went through this. They could not seem to get it. That when we fall and when we are oppressed by others, it's not the oppressor's fault. It's we have left our Father. We have left God's ways. And God has removed his hand of blessing. But they always wanted to blame others and say, no, if we were only given prominence in the world again, then God would be glorified everywhere. Because the temple would be the center of the world. That's really what they were thinking. But then Jesus, he says, you want to make the temple the center of the world. They want him to go to the temple and say, hey, look at this. This is God with us. And as he looks there, he sees people lying and cheating and conniving their way. He sees the world infesting the temple. And he wants, and all the Israelites want, all they want is for him to put their stamp, his stamp, God's stamp of approval on what they've already got and to add his power to it and make them great. God was never interested in that. He doesn't want to bless them just because, oh, well, you claim my name and you call yourself my people. No, he wanted to use them to represent himself to the world, to reveal himself to the world. And they continued failing that because they would always point the finger back at, oh, we're something. They would forget that God is the only one who is worthy, and they'd start thinking something of themselves and say, I want to be great. Our nation needs to be great. But God, he created the world. He's not interested in impressing other people. He's not interested in impressing the nations. And that's what the Israelites never understood. That God wasn't about building them up so that you could look at us and say, wow, God's people. If you're one of God's people, then you get to be on top of the world. That's not the message God was ever trying to send. He was trying to send a message of love through the Israelites. Through the Hebrews. That was his only goal always. But they would always get into this cycle where they would get to that point because they would repent and they would humble themselves before God. They would ask him for a deliverer. He would deliver them and bring them to a place of prominence again. And then inevitably they would start thinking, oh, look at us. We're God's people and we're better than you. And God, he would have to, the only way was to humble them again and allow the nations to come in and show them that, no, you're nothing without God. And God is the only reason, the only reason God is blessing you is so that you can represent his true character to the world. So we come to this point where the people are completely confused. Because he's in the temple and they're expecting him, okay, God's going to restore us to power. But he continues to point the finger at them and say, and he says it cuttingly, the problem is that you do not respect the Lord. You do not know God. You do not reflect his values. God and you are not the same. You are God's people in name alone. Honestly, that's why I have a hard time with just making a big deal about Palm Sunday and Easter and all these things, because in the end, it's so easy to just say, this is God, just plugging God into our lives and feeling good about ourselves because, oh, we remembered God. That's not what God wants. He wants us each and every day that we live to examine ourselves, to say, am I reflecting the character of my God? God doesn't want us to just proclaim his name. God doesn't want us when we're being interviewed after scoring the winning touchdown of the Super Bowl to say, I just want to thank God. That's not why God gave you life, so that you could go and give lip service to him. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be a reflection of his character and of his attribute, of the image that he gave us. He wants us to reflect who he is to others who don't see him for who he is. That's all God has ever wanted from his people, that they would be his children. And children, there's something about them. They always act like their parents. No matter how much, have you ever noticed that? No matter how much. Because I've met some families where, you know, the parents messed up and the kids, they didn't want anything to do with their parents. Hadn't met their parents in years. And yet, I met them separately and I met their parents. And you just see things. Even without meaning to. Because by the nature of their existence, because they are their parents, there are some things that are transferred in our very nature that will remind us, yeah, that's, we're in the same family. I look nothing like my brother Micah. We're about the same height. That's about it. But he's got dark hair. I've got light hair. He's got brown eyes. I have blue eyes. We're very different. But when people, we look completely different, but it's amazing. When we would go to church, and especially when we were smaller, even though we looked nothing alike, when we started interacting with each other, we would be at a church, and somebody would watch us playing together, they'd watch our mannerisms, and they'd come to this point where I was more than once, people would come up and they would say, "Are you guys twins?" And I'm like, we don't look nothing alike, you know, and they're saying, well, there's fraternal twins or whatnot, but the thought was, I'm like, what makes you think that we're twins? And they just watched that. There were those intangible things that we could not help but show as we interacted with each other that we were in the same family. Why do you think God from the very beginning has called himself the Father? Why do you think God from the very beginning has set forth this idea that my people are my children? Because he wants his nature to be revealed through us. Because you cannot help it. If you are a child of God, if you're a true born-again child of God, then you will reflect attributes of your Father. You can't help it. It's in your nature. That's why God chose that theory. That's why he chose that metaphor, that comparison. Because it's so very clear to all of us. I mean, we have family in this church, and you can always point them out. You don't have to be around here very long before I realize, okay, that person is definitely related to that person. It just, we can't help it. It's in our very nature. And when we are God's children, we should walk around in this world, and people should not be able to ignore the fact, wow, he's got some nature. He's got something different about him. He looks and acts a lot like God. You know, not in a weird sense, but they should see the attributes of our Father lived out in our lives. We should not even be able to help it. It shouldn't come from trying. It should just be a part of who we are. And they were missing that. These people of God who had been chosen as God's people, they thought it was all about, oh no, we need to reflect God's power and his greatness and his justice. But really, God was saying, no, I want you to reflect my love and my heart and my desire that people would see in you a path to their heavenly Father. You see, the justice and the judgment and the righteousness and the wrath and all of that, those are attributes of God. And those are things that he sometimes employs. But that's not, those are parts of him that have to exist to keep us, to keep himself holy. Really, God, when he created the world, he wanted to do it with love and fellowship with his creation. All those more mean attributes, you know, what the world would say, the mean attributes of God, they are all a result of the fact that we left him. The fact that we, with his nature, tried to taint a holy God. And we want him to look, to hide our sin under the rug. We want him to overlook things and to bless us even though we don't bless him. And we want him to condone everything that we do. God, no, that's why he has wrath. That's why he has that's why justice is necessary. Do you realize justice would not be necessary if there was no sin? If there's no wrongdoing, there would be no need for justice. If there were no wickedness, there'd be no understanding of righteousness. So really, when you understand all the parts of God that people think, oh, that's a negative, they're only there because of sin. It's just God's answer to remaining holy in spite of us misunderstanding who he is. But really, he has always, since the beginning, wanted his people to reflect a holy nature, which means good and great. And the holiness of God represents the fact that God wanted us to... the holiness of God means that he is great, he is mighty, he is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. But his holiness also entails that he is good. That sin has no place in his presence, in his sight. That he does, because he is great, he is worthy of honor and glory, and all the glory belongs to him. He's good and he is great. So oftentimes we love to focus on the fact that he's great. You think, because he's my father and he is great, I don't have anything to worry about. And I have this, I have that. And we get so focused on self. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing on Palm Sunday. As they're laying down their palm leaves to Hosanna, they said, okay, we're going to get closer. We're about to become great. We're about to see the greatness of God, because they had seen him raise somebody from the dead. He has shown ultimate greatness and power. But they forgot that holiness also entails that he demand justice and goodness and righteousness. And when he went to the temple and did that, they revealed their hearts, as they said, even though he performed many, many miracles, they realized they wanted a great God, but they wanted a great God they could control. They wanted a great God who was great for them on their terms. But God is never going to be to subject himself to other people's terms. God is who he is. He's great and he's good. And if we will be close to him, and if we will seek his face, then yes, we will enjoy his greatness. But if we will not make sure that we are in tune with his goodness attribute, then we're going to be, actually, like the Pharisees, will actually be somewhat disappointed in his greatness. See, the Pharisees, because they didn't want to accept the goodness of Jesus Christ, it was the absolute worst news possible when Lazarus was raised from the dead. The Pharisees heard, oh, he's raised somebody from the dead. That should have been the biggest miracle in the history of mankind. It should have been rejoicing everywhere. And yet the Pharisees, because they had already decided, I will not accept the goodness of Jesus Christ. I will not accept that he demands we live to a higher standard. I will not accept that he demands that we humble ourselves before him. There were many things that they would not accept. So they had already said, I'm not going to fix myself. I'm not going to repent of my sin so that my heart can be worthy or even just reflect the goodness of God. So they denied his greatness as soon as it happened. They wanted to get rid of it. Because if you are not in tune with the goodness of God, then you will also never recognize and you will try to ignore his greatness. Why do you think the theory of evolution, and why do you think prayer has been removed from the schools? Why do you think so many things have taken root in our society? Because they're trying to eliminate the greatness of God because they've decided they don't want to identify with his goodness. Decided, I do not want to identify with God and who he is. And as a result, I deny his greatness. Because they would love if God were to come down and he were to condone everything they said and everything that they did and said, oh, if he were to reveal himself mighty but not try to change anything that anybody did, oh, people would accept him with open arms. In fact, at the end times, we know that somebody's going to come and they're going to proclaim themselves, set themselves up as God, as a false God, and people are going to flock to them. Why? Because he's going to unite everybody and let them do exactly what they want to do. There's going to be peace because he's going to bring everybody together in peace by saying, you are your own champion. You are the reason that this world, they do everything for yourself, and he will unite people in a selfish, anti-God mentality. That's how he'll be set up. And if God were to come down and immediately condone everybody, oh, I think they would accept him immediately. Oh, do whatever you want. And just say, hey, I'm God, and we'll go. You can do whatever you want. Oh, anybody do that. But that's not that. The goodness of God, the holiness of God does not allow that. So we see this constant battle that was in God's people then is in God's people today. It's in the world today. It's everywhere. And we only want the greatness of God when it's on our terms. They bowed and said, Hosanna in the highest, and laid down those palm leaves and welcomed him into Jerusalem when they thought his greatness was going to be used for their greatness. But when they realized that, no, God requires that his people, that his blessing be toward those who represent him well. That's what he's always wanted. God wants us to glorify him, to give the glory to him. And that means us first. We can't just go out there and say, God is great and mighty, you should praise him. And then when we go home in the quietness of our own homes, we're beating our spouse or cursing at our children or allowing wicked, wicked things into our home. See, God looks at that and he says, you want my greatness. You want to be able to go out and say, tell people on the authority of God's word, you need to submit to God. But then at home, you're not doing that in your very heart. God's not going to bless that. He's not going to condone that. That's what Jesus was showing them by going straight to the temple and then saying, no, you're not ready for my greatness because you just want my greatness without my goodness. As God's people, to prepare, to recognize what God did for us when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we need to understand that God is good. And we have to recognize, we have to identify with his goodness in order to know his greatness. It means we need to examine ourselves. We need to look inside. Say, Lord, how am I not reflecting you right? Where am I living for myself? Because we all do. We're all prone to do it. From the Israelite nation from the very beginning to the people of Jerusalem, when they hailed the entry of Jesus and turned on him that quick when he started to try to fix their problems. And to the people, to us today, in the exact same way. And I love to look at the riches of the Word of God and like, oh, that's a good point. But when I'm preparing to give a message, there are times when I'm tempted to say, oh, I don't like that so much. That's starting to hurt because I realize that part of the message is for me and I'm supposed to be doing something right now. There are times when I have to, as I'm preparing, what was supposed to be, a 4 to 6 hour preparation for a sermon ends up 8 because I have to have a little mini revival in the corner and get my heart right before I can continue. Because that is, if you're going to represent God, that is the very first point that you need to realize that God, he wants his people to reflect him. And that starts right here in our own hearts. So Jesus came in with a triumphant entry. But Palm Sunday isn't about the celebration of Jesus is with God. You know, as this world has kind of made it as just a day. Oh, yeah, Jesus came. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In the end, he came so that we could have forgiveness from the Father. And we needed forgiveness because we are not good. And he is good. And so I believe that Palm Sunday is more a reflection. What are we prone to do as a group? We're usually prone to justify each other's actions and to say, oh, we're pretty good. God should bless us. That was their attitude on Palm Sunday. But the real attitude that Jesus was hoping for is that, no, I'm wicked and terrible. And God is good and great. And I'm just thankful that he would choose to love me enough to die for me. That needs to be our heart. Everything that we do and say about our Lord Jesus Christ needs to come from that heart. Say, I'm an unworthy sinner, and I'm just thankful that God loved me enough to die. All the blessings, all the promises that he left, that's just the cherry on top. In the end, I'm just so thankful that God did what he didn't have to when he chose to love me and die for my sins. I think that's the heart we need to approach this week with as we examine ourselves, make sure our lives and our hearts are reflecting him the right way. And we're not just using him as a figurehead in our homes or in our nation or in our family. We're not just giving lip service to him as, oh, okay, yeah, because you can come to church and still on a Sunday morning and still just be in this mode that, oh, I'm doing this to please him or because maybe I might get a blessing. That's the wrong reason. God wants you to come here so that you can be more conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, which was the image of a servant. He came down and he was submissive to the will of his father. Jesus changed his entire identity. He left his heavenly home, became a servant, because that was what his father's will was. That is what God demanded of him. And he submitted. He said, I'll do it. Because that needs to be our heart. Doesn't matter how good we think we are. We're not as good as Jesus was in heaven before he came down. And Jesus put that all aside to be submissive to the will of his father. Least we can do is look at ourselves and say, Lord, I'm going to look at myself. I'm going to change some things. And I need to humble myself because you are worthy and I am not. I hope this lesson has been encouraging, gives you a chance to identify some things in your heart where we need some examining done. Help us prepare to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ really did for us. Because if we don't have the right heart, we're not going to be able to understand why he did what he did. We're not going to be able to truly understand the sacrifice that he made for us. All right, well, we'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll start our break. And yeah, we'll get back together here at 11 a.m. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, you showed your greatness, and you showed your goodness, and you showed that it didn't matter how great or how good you were. We're not willing to submit ourselves to you, Lord, it's not going to do us any good. I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts and that we would, Lord, that we would seek to reflect your character and your heart in all our interactions with you and with others. We love you, Lord, and thank you for dying for us. In Jesus' name, amen.